We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we study an extremely informative part of your word, and pray that he may open our hearts and our eyes, make them receptive to it, and help us to see you in the Old Testament scriptures. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we have had a kind of a break in the weather lately. It was very, very cold during the early part of the week, sometimes as many as 12 degrees below zero. And then it got real warm last night, and now we've got a bunch of melting, and the weather is supposed to change drastically later this afternoon and tonight. We're expecting rain, sleet, snow, and freezing temperatures. But this is winter in Wisconsin, and we love it. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here to in Water of Life to Joshua chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. We're not going to read them at this point because there would be a bunch of repetition. They have to do with the cities of refuge. And the sermon this morning is going to be divided into two parts. The first time we're this morning we're going to be looking, laying the foundation, looking at some of the facts involved in the cities of refuge. And as we do this, you're going to be looking ahead, I'm sure, to what we're going to be looking at next week, God willing, and that is how these cities of refuge are a type of Jesus Christ. And this morning you're going to be able to see a lot of that already as we go through some of the details. Here in Joshua 9, we have a condensed account of the statutes of the Lord concerning murder, which he gave to his people to keep law and order in the land. There are three other sections before this that talk about the cities of refuge. We're going to be looking at them briefly. Joshua in chapter 21, Numbers in chapter 35, and Deuteronomy in chapter 4. So there are then four sections here in the Old Testament that deal in some detail with the cities of refuge. And we believe that these four sections of Scripture point to the first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we're going to see the real fulfillment of the cities of refuge in Jesus Christ. There were six cities of refuge. Six is the number of man in Scripture. So it's fitting. Three of them were located east of the Jordan River in predominantly Gentile territory. Three of them were located on the west of the Jordan River in Jewish territory. Each one of them was set on a hill. It was easily attainable from and easily visible. And no matter where you were in the Holy Land, it seems like you would be within a day's journey of one of the six cities of refuge. They were easily accessible. Anybody who killed somebody accidentally, we would call that, I believe, involuntary manslaughter, would flee to one of these six cities of refuge. He was in danger until he entered the city limits. So there was a certain amount of urgency here. The avenger of blood, usually a relative of the one who was slain or killed, would be able legally to kill the manslaughterer until he entered the gates of the city. Once he entered the city, he was safe for a while. But then there were other things that happened. We'll look into those. As we look at the details here of the cities of refuge, one thing that struck me was the balance that we have in Scripture here and how fair and righteous and just and loving the Lord God is. And as we look at the rules which he has set up here, we'll probably want to compare them with the way things are done in our own country when it comes to the crime of murder. See how far we have strayed from God's way. There's a balance here between a strict enforcing of justice and, on the other hand, the exercising of mercy. They went hand in hand. The guilty was not to be cleared. The innocent was not to be punished. Where guilt was established, even if the person ran to the city of refuge, it didn't do him any good. Because once he got there, there was a trial. And if the people of the city found him guilty, he was put to death. Didn't make any difference if he was in the city of refuge or if he was not. If they found him innocent of predetermined murder, he was allowed to live. But there were restrictions. Okay. To paint the picture correctly, we've got to go back even before the six cities of refuge were commanded by God, to where government was instituted, and that's back to Genesis chapter 9. And this is the chapter immediately following the great flood. Before the flood, it seems like God himself took care of justice. After the flood, he delegated this authority to government. And the rule was this. And remember now, this is before Abraham was born. It was before Moses was born. So we're not talking here in Genesis 9 about God's ruling over his people, children of Israel. This is a worldwide situation here. It's right after the flood. And this is what God said. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Now here's the key verse, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, later on in Scripture, we find out that the rule here applies to what we would call premeditated murder. Somebody with anger in his heart, and his purpose is to kill the person that he's angry at. The rule here is whoever does this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, kill him. There's nothing mentioned in Scripture at all about rehabilitation. Not in something like this. When it's willful murder, death. That's God's way. And it's not only, and not even so much for the benefit of human society, although that's one of the benefits of it. If a man who's killed somebody else is put to death himself, for sure he's not going to kill anybody else. He's not going to do his evil deeds over again. That part of it's true. But look at the reason for this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And that's the seriousness of killing somebody. The image of God. Now, the image of God can be looked upon in different ways. There's a natural image and a moral image, what we could call. We've lost the moral image. Now, that was lost by Adam and Eve at the fall. But the natural image we still have. When Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, it was in the view, the way his body was formed, the members of his body, his whole makeup, had in view the time when God's only begotten Son would take on human form. And so in a natural way, even physically, man was made in the image of God. And when you look at any other human being on the face of this earth, you are looking at the most marvelous creation there can be, high above anything else, in the image of God. And to take somebody who's created in the image of God and kill him, it doesn't get any worse than that. And that's why the penalty was so strict. Whoever does this, he dies. That's it. That's God's law. One man put it this way. I really like this illustration. To deface the king's image is a sort of treason among men. Well, it used to be in our country, too. It isn't anymore. A lot of things are happening that should be called treason, and they're not. But that's the way it used to be. But over in his country, they were. To deface the king's image is a sort of treason among men, implying a hatred against the king, and that if he were within reach, he would be treated in the same way. How much worse, then, is it to destroy, curse, and oppress, or in any way abuse the image of the King of Kings? And I think that this fact here, that man was made in the image of God, is what the Lord, or what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he said, if you don't love man whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? I was always bothered by that. There are a lot of things about human, sinful human beings that are not desirable at all. But he's talking in that passage, I believe, about man created in the image of God. When you see the image of God in a person, if you don't appreciate that, you don't appreciate God either. Okay, let's look at the first time where the cities of refuge occur. It's in Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. And they read this way. Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. He that smiteth the man so that he die shall surely be put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint a place whither he shall flee. That's one of the six cities of refuge. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from my altar that he may die. Now, right away here in the first mention of the cities of refuge, God makes a big distinction between outright murder and what we would call involuntary manslaughter. It's a matter of the heart. And, there are different ways that things can happen. And as I was studying the text, it reminded me of something that happened out on the athletic field of the high school that I happened to go to when I was younger, one of the high schools in La Crosse. And it was something that I think anybody, all of us can relate to, especially if you've ever been involved in the world of athletics. It was after school hours, and the track teams were out on the field practicing. It was the girls' track team, the boys' track team. And then something happened that's typical of our country. It happens a lot. Very, very suddenly and unexpectedly, a storm hit. Thunder and lightning, thunder started booming and lightning started flashing, and the winds kicked up really strong. And you could tell the rains were going to be coming any second. So the coaches blew the whistles and called off practice, and everybody started heading into the school building. Well, one of the boys on the boys' track team was practicing throwing the discus. And he did something that anybody who has ever been involved in athletics would have done. No matter what it might be, if you're out golfing, you're playing football or baseball or whatever, If you're on a golf course and a storm kicks up, but the winds really start blowing and they're blowing the way you're hitting the ball, you're going to take one more swipe at the golf ball to see how far you can hit it when the wind is taking it. We'd all do that. Or if you're playing a football, you're going to see how far you can throw it with the wind in your back. Or a baseball, how far can you hit it? Well, that's what this kid did. He had a discus, and he wound up, and he took one more throw, and the wind caught it, and away it went. One of the girls happened to be just about ready to enter the school, and the discus, blown by the wind, hit her in the back of the head and killed her. It was one of those things that, yeah, the kid shouldn't have thrown it because the whistle had blown. But anybody would have done the same thing. And it was just one of those freak happenings. And it happened that when I was working down at the bakery, a number of the workers there graduated or went to the same high school that I had, only many years ago, was older than they were. But there was a lot of talk around the school about this, and I didn't know the girl that was involved. I didn't know the boy that was involved, but both of them seemed to be very, very nice, clear-cut individuals. Girl was very, very well-liked, very popular. And the remark was going around, boy, there's going to be some lawsuits on this one. Well, there were no lawsuits, not even one. The parents of the girl who had been killed started a fund in her name to raise money for the athletic department. I don't know either one of them, but I'll bet they were Christian people. And the point that I wanted to make this morning on this particular thing is that notice very, very carefully in verse 13 how God talks about this. Now, in verse 13, he's talking about involuntary manslaughter, which is what we had out there on that track field. There was no malice involved. Here's what God says. If a man lie not in wait, but by accident kill somebody, then I will appoint a place where I misread that, didn't I? There's nothing about an accident in here. There are no accidents in a world that is governed and controlled by the Almighty God. So there's nothing about an accident here. Look at how he puts this, how the Holy Spirit puts this. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. And that's how you look at something like this. If you were the parents of this girl, this is how you would look at it. It came from the hand of God. And you look past the secondary cause, and you look to the primary cause, and there's no anger involved here at all. It's of God. And that's what involuntary manslaughter is. There's no intent to kill. Nothing. And that's why the cities of refuge were put out here, to protect people like this. Now, I don't know if there's ever a case where a person's completely innocent. Maybe there is. There probably are cases like that. I don't know. Here you can say, well, you know, the whistle had blown, everybody was going in, he shouldn't have thrown the discus, which I suppose is true. But I would have done it. So it obviously was not premeditated. Okay, so that's the first thing. God makes a big difference between outright murder and involuntary manslaughter. We see the righteousness of God here and also the love and mercy of God and the fairness of God. The city of refuge was put there for the involuntary manslaughterer, but he lost some restrictions in his life too. That's coming up. The law then is amplified further in Numbers chapter 35, and there's a lot of verses here. I'm going to read them rather quickly just to give you an illustration of how God had this thing set up. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, when you've crossed the Jordan River and you've entered the land of Canaan, and that's where we are in the book of Joshua, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there thither, which killeth any person at unawares. In our language, anybody who, without malice, without anger, kills somebody. I almost said by accident, but I'd be going against what I said before. There are no accidents. So if God delivers him into his hand and that happens, then you've got these cities. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there thither, which killeth any man at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. Now, humanly speaking, the avenger more than likely would be a relative of the one who was killed. There's a spiritual application to all this also, and you know who the real avenger is. We'll get into that, God willing, next week. That the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So these cities were not put there so somebody could go out and wipe out his enemy and then quick run to a city of refuge and be safe. That's not the purpose of it. Once he got to the city of refuge, then there was a trial. And he was judged one way or the other, either found guilty or innocent. If he was guilty, he died. Being in the city of refuge didn't make any difference. If he was innocent, he lived. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. There were six of them. Six is the number of man again. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. Now, interestingly enough, the cities were divided, three each, three predominantly in Gentile territory. So God had you and I in mind during this thing. This becomes important when we look at the spiritual implication of things. And then three of them on the other side of Jordan in the land of Canaan. Now, the verses that follow describe in detail so that there can't be much room for misunderstanding here. From the negative side, in verse 16, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And this is the theme here in this particular section. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And we have to understand this the way God meant it. Now, it's premeditated murder. If he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he die, and he die, he is a murderer. Should he be really rehabilitated? No. Life sentence? No. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Why? Because the person he killed was made in the image of God. That's why. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood whereby he die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him out of hatred or hurl at him by lying in wait, that he die, or an enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. For he is a murderer, the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now, this may sound really cruel to us in our day and age, when the devil has somehow managed to turn things 180 degrees, and the first thing it seems like so many people do is feel sorry for the murderer, and who cares about the victim and those who are left. Well, God's not that way. Now, the positive was on the other side, and it's spelled out pretty clearly. Verse 22 and following, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast him upon him anything without laying of weight or in weight, or with any stone wherewith he may die, seeing him not, like if he happened to have in his hand a discus and threw it, and it hit somebody and killed them, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, that was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. Now you can see some spiritual implications in this, the death of the high priest. We'll get into that, God willing, next week. So this lot of things, a lot of this gets back here, if you want to press it, to a matter of the heart, doesn't it? It's a matter of the heart. And if we're looking at it that way, we're all guilty of murder. But this is talking about the physical carrying out of things. Now, nothing is said at all about reforming criminals or giving them a light sentence so they can go free again and do their thing to somebody else. Not when it comes to murder. There's nothing said about this. God's way is, and that went all the way back to the days of Noah, whoever murders somebody loses his life. That's the way it should be. It wasn't sufficient, we'll get into this a little bit more, God willing, next week. It wasn't sufficient just to know about the city of refuge. Knowing about it didn't do anybody any good. You had to be there. And you had to be inside the walls of the city before the avenger of blood found you and exacted punishment. Now we're talking here about involuntary manslaughter. And you can see there was an urgency about this. For the person who was the killer in involuntary manslaughter, he had to take off just as fast as he could. It was a matter for him of life or death now. And had to leave his family, leave his friends, and go as fast as he possibly could to the city of refuge. Any delay could be fatal. He had no right to live until he entered into the gates of that city. And even then, if he was guilty of premeditated murder, that didn't do him any good either. I'm going to stop right here and God willing, pick up on this next Sunday and go through and look at different ways in which the six cities of refuge are a beautiful, beautiful type of Jesus Christ.